as we look into this difficult passage, let's ask God for help. Lord, we thank you for your word. And as we look at this passage in depth, speak into our hearts. Let your spirit seal the truths of who Jesus is, of your word, on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Unfortunately, death and pain are a part of our lives. These can be personal. As I experienced recently, one of our family or friends dying, perhaps one who's always been there. And we have to handle the loss of what we... But it's not just personal. It's also what we see across the rest of the world. The wars, most notably in Gaza and Ukraine, where so many people are dying or losing homes, or earthquakes, fires, floods, or famines. Now, in these, some of what happens can be prevented. With the recent floods in Texas, where over 100 people, including many school children, died in very sudden floods. No one's sure how recent layoffs in the government exactly affected the forecasting capabilities. The capability to provide early warnings. But previously, this weather forecasting led to warnings that saved many lives. And there are many other deaths that happen that are preventable. Like when people do not follow safety warnings. When people do not leave when they're told to during floods or hurricanes and tragically suffer the consequences. And today's passage in Judges is a tragedy where the judge, Israel's hero, feels he has to sacrifice his only child in obedience to God, because he does not know God's word, and no one tells him what is in it. In chapter 10, God does provide judges to save Israel, after the death of Abimelech, where God brought judgment on Abimelech for killing Gideon's sons. For these two judges, we're told little. For Issachar, we're told his parentage, and that he lives in Ephraim. For Jair, that he was a Gileadite with 30 sons, and his sons controlled 30 towns. The 30 sons suggest many wives, and the sons controlling towns suggest almost a monarchy forming in Gilead. It should not leave us comfortable that the Lord is king. Further, the different places the judges are from, Ephraim and Gilead, reflect a rivalry. Gilead's a very independent part of Manasseh, the tribe of Ephraim's brother, that is east of the Jordan. And Ephraim tended to think of itself as the dominant one of the more northern tribes, and was the more dominant west of the river. And this was shown by its reaction to Gideon, where it asked after the enemies were defeated, why it had not been asked to contribute, to lead, to be in charge. Yet Ephraim was safe on the west side of the Jordan. They'd gone into the land, and Gilead was on the east side of the Jordan, exposed to Israel's enemies. The first exposed when enemies sought to invade. And when the judges above die, we see a familiar pattern, a sad pattern that asks for trouble. 10 verse 6 reads, Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and the gods of Ammon, and the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years, they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan and Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Israelites, rather than be faithful to the one God, the Lord that saves them, start worshipping the idols of the lands around them, the gods their neighbors worship. And so, God, in judgment, gives them over to these neighbors, rather than protect them. As they're copying their neighbors and not being true to their God, who selected them as his people, instead, they're forsaking him, his protection, and receive the consequences from him in judgment. Now here, as before, with the Israelites being overrun by their enemies, they turn to him, they cry out to him. As before, when they worship other gods, the images of their neighbors, they receive the dreadful consequences, then turn to their God. But this time he's careful. Like with Gideon, he tells them what they've done wrong, verse 13. The Lord replied, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites and the Maonites opposed you and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. God says, why don't you look to the gods that you worship, the gods that your neighbors worship, that don't have a chance against me, but you love worshipping because they're comfortable. Unlike him, the sovereign God. These gods that don't turn up in times of trouble because they're not real. God points them to the idols without power that they've chosen to worship over him. This time, he does not just save them without waiting for a reaction for them to respond to his message. When God told the people to worship him and not idols at the time of Gideon, he sent Gideon before there's any record of the people responding, of them rejecting the metal idols, the wood poles of the nations around. With the only record of dealing with this worship being of Gideon chopping down an Asherah pole and burning it. But here, God's not prepared to act before his people respond. Given how easily his people have gone back to worshipping these metal gods, these poles, he's decided they need to respond before he acts. They need to destroy the idols that they share with the surrounding nations. So he waits. He challenges them to appeal to these idols, these comfortable gods that they chose to worship, and see what they provide. Yet here his people listen and show some sense. They not only admit they've done wrong, they've rejected him and worship idols, they get rid of these idols. They act out of what they're saying and destroy these false gods. So they'll worship their own God, the God who chose them and seek to serve him. And to this, God responds. His people have responded to him, so he provides. At this stage, the Ammonites are coming to invade Israel. They come up and camp in Gilead territory, and the Gileadites are determined to resist them. Yet there's no one among them that has the faith in the Lord to lead them. They determine that the one who does should be their head, but they can't find a leader, so they turn to a man they rejected. They cast out Jephthah, the man who, while a son of a Gilead, had a mother who was a prostitute. His father had had sexual relationships outside marriage, and Jephthah was a bastard with half-brothers that were not tolerant of this, who decided he'd get no inheritance. So Jephthah fled before he was killed and gathers others around him, outcasts, adventurers, potential thugs who'd live on the edge and risk their lives. It's the same description that those around Abimelech had. And the response of the Israelites, wanting Jephthah to lead them, leads us to think they're just as dangerous. When the Gileadites face war and know they need to destroy the Ammonites, they look for a leader, and there's no one living among them that they think suitable, so they send for the outcast, for Jephthah. Jephthah responds, asking reasonable questions as to why they rejected him. 11 verse 7. Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? But the Gileadites confirm their promises that if Jephthah wins, he'll be their head. They do not express the if, probably because they know if he loses, the Ammonites will kill them, and especially him. This does not mean that they're fully trusting God, but they feel that if they're God's to act, Jephthah's their option, and so turn to him. Jephthah's naturally suspicious. They're the same people who cast him out, yet they confirm that he'll be their head in verse 10. The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." They swear on the Lord that they're now committed to worshipping, that Jephthah will be their leader. So Jephthah comes back as their leader, as a king in all but name. And then he tries to deal with the king of Ammon, who makes false claims about some of the Israelite land. The Ammonites never owned it. So Jephthah gives him a lesson in history of what the Israelite God did for his people, how he left the Ammonites and the Moabites to their land, but conquered Sion, claiming that country, the country we're now talking about. And then Jephthah turns it into a dispute between gods. On the one hand, he tells the king to rely on Chemosh, his so-called god. Now, for background, Chemosh was actually a god of the Moabites, but as the Ammonites invaded parts of Moab, may have become part of their culture. And Chemosh seems to have been the god whose worship Jephthah was familiar with. One of the rites worshipping Chemosh was human sacrifice, which at critical moments could bring a blessing, or so people thought. In fact, in 2 Kings 3, a Moabite king sacrificed his son to Chemosh in the middle of a battle. Now, Jephthah may be familiar with Chemosh's worship, but he's got every confidence in his own God. In 11 verse 27 he says, "I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day, between the Israelites and the Ammonites. Jephthah correctly states his God is the judge of the universe, the one judge, the sovereign Lord who's over this dispute, who will judge and provide for Israel. But the king of the Ammonites ignores Jephthah and comes anyway. And then we read in verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. The Spirit of God comes on Jephthah. That's all that he needs. As with Othniel, the Spirit of the Lord comes on a judge, then the judge overpowers Israel's enemies. Except here, tragically, Jephthah tries to add a bit extra. He takes his leadership seriously and thinks in the style of the worshippers of Chemosh that he needs to sacrifice to the Lord. Yet he does not make a decision as to what. Probably wanting to avoid giving up his only child. So he vows in verse 30, if you give the Ammonites into my hand, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Jephthah's vow is made. He commits himself to unnecessary sacrifice and puts who or what comes out of the door of his house at risk. The Spirit, the power of God, coming on Jephthah, does not stop him making choices, getting things wrong, making this extra vow. And then we read, having destroyed the Ammonites, Jephthah returns home. And in verse 34, we read, when Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. He and his daughter handle this by both deciding he must go ahead. He's taken the vow as the leader of their people. No one points out that human sacrifice is against Israelite law. It's tragic. Not what God wants. But the people who know the law aren't there, aren't around. And Jephthah is so set on obedience to his God that after giving her the 2 months she requests, he sacrifices her. It's wrong. It's born of mixed motives. It could easily have been avoided. It was preventable. Like when there are warnings of floods, people can get out of the area rather than stay and be killed. But it's also a father giving up his only descendant. And as such, it points us to what God did for us in giving his son to die, to take the punishment for all that we do wrong, for all the times we go our own way. All the times we forget, reject, ignore God, for all our pride, our greed, our selfishness, so that we might share in his righteousness and become a part of his family, so that we might share in the resurrection of the dead, in life for eternity. And it's there that there's hope for Jephthah and his daughter in eternity to come. Because Jephthah does not find hope in the immediate future. He may have gained leadership, but he's lost the one thing he really cared about, And when the men of Ephraim obnoxiously threatened to burn his house down, he's done being tactful. Again, Israelite kills Israelite, with 42,000 Ephraimites killed. Now, to blame Jephthah for this would be extreme. Gideon was the first judge to be recorded killing other Israelites. The Ephraimites are particularly obnoxious here. Even giving the reason for going to war in 12 verse 4, you Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh. And the Ephraimites suffer the consequences of their arrogance. Yet this raises the lawlessness in Israel, how people are making their own gods while wanting to be in charge, rather than having the Lord as king. But just how much of a tragedy this is for Jephthah shows in 12 verse 7. Jephthah led Israel for 6 years. Then Jephthah, the Gileadite, died and was buried in a town in Gilead. It may not be surprising that Jephthah only lived 6 years, the shortest of all the judges before dying, but it suggests a broken heart over his daughter. The real tragedy of the events, where the only hope for Jephthah and his daughters through Jesus, the real hope of eternity with God, that we see he has in Hebrews, where he's listed as a man of faith. However, there are two other things that need to be learnt from this. The first, that God does not always stop bad things happening. Jephthah, in taking the vow, was clearly hoping to avoid sacrificing his daughter. For a God that would be merciful at that time, that God would stop her running out to meet him ahead of everyone, and God did not. We don't know the reason for this, but it's possible that worse things would happen otherwise. That Jephthah, having sought to get around God once, because he did not know God's character, would have continued in the same and worse ways. Things do happen that we can't explain, like this tragedy. But there's a more important issue, that we need to know God and what he wants in our lives. Jephthah made the vow and sacrificed his daughter because he did not know God. He'd been brought up. He'd fled from the Gileadites, so he knew of the gods around. But what he wanted was a merciful God, not one that requires him to sacrifice his child. Yet he did not know that this was the God he had. If he or others around him studied the word of God, they'd not only know human sacrifice was banned, but also what God actually required of kings, wanted from his leaders in Deuteronomy 17, where it reads, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. If Jephthah knew this was what God wanted, he could have safely vowed to God to do it without any threat to his family and the tragedy occurring. Yet, this should challenge us to know God and what he wants through his word. to know of the merciful God by reading of him, fixing our eyes on Jesus, because that's where the real hope is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that Jesus is our Lord, that he died that we might hope, have hope. Help us to know more of him, to learn from your word, and to live out of it. Jesus' name. Amen.